Please be seated. I thought when singing that hymn of a good kind of repetition, right? A good kind of repetition, holy, holy, holy. Isaiah had to feel the force of that repetition. This is a good repetition here in this hymn, reminding us, not the righteous, not the righteous, not the righteous. A good repetition. There's a bad repetition, and it's the repetition that insults our intelligence. And sometimes people sing tunes or songs that go over and over and over and over and again. And it's a bad repetition. But there is a good repetition. And I believe Joseph Hart has wonderfully caught the sense of a good repetition. And as we turn to our Bibles, we are reminded again in Matthew chapter 5 of a good repetition. Jesus here in the Sermon on the Mount begins each one of those Beatitudes with the same word. 9 times he uses the word blessed. Again, a positive way to enforce the truth by repetition. But please, turn in your Bibles to Matthew chapter 5. And seeing the multitudes, he went up on a mountain. A better rendering of the Greek text would be the mountain. And when he was seated, his disciples came to him. Then he opened his mouth and taught them, saying, blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Blessed are those who mourn, for they shall be comforted. Blessed are the meek, for they shall inherit the earth. Blessed are those who hunger and thirst for righteousness, for they shall be filled. Blessed are the merciful, for they shall obtain mercy. Blessed are the pure in heart, for they shall see God. Blessed are the peacemakers, for they shall be called sons of God. Blessed are those who are persecuted for righteousness' sake, for theirs is the kingdom of God. Blessed are you when they revile and persecute you, and say all kinds of evil against you falsely for my sake. Rejoice and be exceedingly glad, for great is your reward in heaven. For so they persecuted the prophets who were before you. Well, let's again seek God's face, brethren, asking him to open up the scriptures. This sermon's very familiar, I'm sure, to all of us. We've probably heard verses from this sermon again and again and again, but it is one of the most important passages in all of Scripture. And let's pray that God would teach the truth afresh, if we've already heard it, afresh to our hearts and minds. Well, let us pray. Father, we again make this our plea. Come by your Spirit. Lord, come and sanctify. Come and lift up drooping hearts. Come and strengthen the inner man. Come, O Lord, and revive us. Come, O Lord, we pray, and make the things of God more real to us. Come, O Lord, by your Spirit, that special thing called unction, rest upon the sermon. Or the sermon who and the servant who preaches the sermon, and rest upon your people who hear the sermon. O God, manifest your favor and your grace, and we pray this in Christ's name. Amen. It's amazing when you think of it, but when you open the Bible and stand on the terrain where Jesus and his disciples stood, you are looking at a plot of real estate in terms of the whole compass, not more than 150 miles long and 50 miles wide. And by way of simple overview, we could say this of the land of Palestine. It was a land of spectacular contrast. You had lakes and you had rivers, you had deserts and you had wilderness. You had deep valleys and gorges. One place, in fact, still to this day holds the distinction of being the lowest place on earth. But you also had mountains. Mountains that remain snow-capped all throughout the year. And there are many mountains that are set before us by name in biblical history. We have Mount Carmel, Mount Gilboa, Mount Hermon, Mount Nebo, Mount of Olives, Mount Tabor, Mount Zion. But there's another mountain that stands tall in terms of redemptive history. And that is the mountain upon which Jesus preached the most famous, we could say the greatest sermon ever preached. The Sermon on the Mount. Most commentators place the site on the north side of the Sea of Galilee, near the town of Capernaum, which was the main headquarters of Jesus when he began his Galilean ministry. One commentator believes there are at least a dozen or so mountains in this vicinity which would be suitable for the scene, but Matthew doesn't tell us exactly where it was. So in terms of its precise location, we do not know. Why is it called the mountain? Well, it's because of the sermon. The Sermon on the Mount. And Matthew gives us a vivid picture of what transpired. No doubt Matthew was an eyewitness. And he tells us in verse 1 of chapter 5, Jesus ascended a mountain. And when he had sat down, and that was the customary way for teachers in that day to position themselves when they would give formal instruction. But after sitting down, we are told the disciples drew near to him, perhaps forming a circle around him. And farther down the side of the mountain, you could see the multitudes gathered even down to the foot of the mountain. And then Matthew prepares us for the solemnity of this occasion by the expression found in verse 2, then he opened his mouth. And each time that expression is found in Scripture, it does convey that something very significant is about to be said. This highlights the event itself and underscores that what Matthew has here for us is not bits and pieces of sayings that he compiled. This isn't what we would call a cut and paste kind of a sermon. No, this is a unified, structured sermon that Jesus sounded very early in his ministry. And it will prove to be the launching pad for everything that follows in his ministry. And this sermon begins with 8 Beatitudes. Some have counted 9. I believe the 8th one is simply an expansion or a development of number 8. But the first one is this. Notice verse 3 of Matthew 5. Blessed are the poor in spirit. And I have a simple sermon. You children, no matter how young, you should be able to give back to your parents the structure of the sermon. I might even ask you at the door. Okay? 3 P's. Make it very easy. Think of 3 P's. The picture of spiritual poverty, the pattern of spiritual poverty, and then the paradox of spiritual poverty. Well, let's then look at this one text of Scripture, Matthew 5, verse 3, with these 3 spotlights of picture, of pattern, and paradox. First of all, then, let's consider the picture of spiritual poverty. Someone who has taught homiletics, that is, teaching preachers how to preach, has said that the first 10 seconds of a sermon are most important in terms of gaining the ears or the attention of the audience. That after 10 seconds, there are people who begin to think other things. 10 seconds! So that's all I got. But when Jesus began his sermon, what were the first 10-second words? Look at them. Blessed are the poor in spirit. It's a phrase that turns, we could say, the world upside down. Now these Beatitudes, for the most part, in terms of past church history, have often been viewed in a wrong light. Some have thought that Jesus, in the Sermon on the Mount, is setting himself over and against Moses. That this is the beginning now of New Testament revelation, and Jesus is now setting a new trail, as it were. But a closer examination of the Old Testament, you will find that that doesn't hold water. For instance, you have Beatitudes in the Old Testament. Psalm 1 opens up with that same word that Jesus uses here, blessed is the man. Psalm 1 describes the blessed man. And you also find in the Old Testament the blessed man identified as a poor man. For example, turn to Psalm 34. Psalm 34, we have the psalm giving focus to the poor man. Psalm 34, verse 6. Notice what is said here in Psalm 34, verse 6. This poor man cried out, and the Lord heard him, and saved him out of his troubles. If you turn over to Psalm 40, verse 17, again, focus upon a poor man, and this poor man is again a blessed man. Psalm 40, verse 17, but I am poor and needy, yet the Lord thinks upon me. So it's clear, is it not, that the Old Testament itself provides the backdrop for the profile of the poor man. We could say that Jesus is preaching from his Bible when he preaches the Sermon on the Mount. He's expounding Old Testament revelation. And when you look closer at the poor man that Jesus profiles here in Matthew chapter 5, verse 3, you might note this as well, that there are two basic words to describe the poor in the Bible, at least in terms of the New Testament. One poor word describes a proper poor man, that is a man who struggles to make ends meet. He has clothes on his back, and he might even have a roof over his head. He has a job at which he works, but he doesn't make more than just enough. He's simply scraping by. But now there's another kind of a poor man, and a different poor word is used to describe him. He's a man whose pockets are completely empty. He doesn't have a dime. He doesn't have a nickel. He doesn't even have two mites like that poor widow, you might recall, that Jesus set before his disciples there in the temple. We see this poor person in terms of this abject poor, this beggar poor, in Luke chapter 16. By way of a parable, Jesus speaks of the rich man and Lazarus, and he uses this poor word that's used in Matthew 5 verse 3 to describe Lazarus. And it's very clear from Luke chapter 16 that Lazarus is a beggar. Notice verse 20 of Luke 16, there was a certain rich man, verse 19, then verse 20, but there was a certain beggar named Lazarus, full of sores, who was laid at his gate, desiring to be fed with crumbs. Here's a man who has no pocket money. Here's a man who is a poor beggar. He's destitute of everything. He's got sores all over his body, perhaps dressed in rags to reveal all of his sores. He's a beggar. He's begging for scraps of food. Well, that's the poor man that Jesus has in view. He uses the same poor word to describe this man in Matthew 5. Verse 3, we could translate it this way. Blessed are the beggars. Blessed are those who have nothing in their pockets. Blessed or happy are the poor. It sounds strange, doesn't it? Sounds ridiculous, some would say. Blessed are the poor. Can you imagine walking through corporate America and sounding off those words? Blessed are the poor. Can you imagine walking through J.C. Penney's or a department store and humming a tune with these words? Blessed are the poor. They would take you away and put you into a hospital and believe you need to be in an insane asylum. Now Jesus is not teaching here that we are to be poor in the material sense. In the Sunday school hour, our brother Eric Washington mentioned a group of people that took on a voluntary poverty. Well, Jesus is not teaching a poverty of material things or a physical poverty. And we can say that is because Jesus himself qualifies it very quickly. Notice again the text, blessed are the poor in spirit. The focus is not upon the outward man, but the inward man. Now, as I said, some, and even our brother mentioned, some have taken this beatitude and actually had a barn sale and sold all of their possessions. They have equated this with a physical, a material, a literal poverty. But one can be as poor as a church mouse and be as proud as a peacock. You can be dressed in the rags of a beggar and yet be as proud as King Pharaoh who sat in a lap of luxury. And while it's true that this word poor, at least in terms of its use in the Old Testament, did focus upon the material poor, and God doesn't want us to ignore the plight of the poor, yet you also find in the Old Testament that as that poor word is used, that it takes on more and more spiritual overtones and begins to be identified not with physical poverty, but spiritual humility. Notice again, Psalm 34. Psalm 34, verse 6. The poor man here is a man who's crying out to the Lord in the midst of his troubles. Doesn't say that he had a physical poverty. Verse 6 again of Psalm 34, this poor man cried out, and the Lord heard him. He realizes that he needs help. And the Lord heard him and saved him out of his troubles. This poor man realizes his need. He's looking outside of himself for help. And perhaps the key text that Jesus himself had in mind when he preached the Sermon on the Mount in terms of the spiritual poor was Isaiah chapter 66. Turn there, please. Isaiah chapter 66. Now, wouldn't you know it, I lost my text. I don't believe it's verse... Yes, it is. I'm sorry. Isaiah 66, verse 2. For all those things my hand has made, and all those things exist, says the Lord, but on this one will I look, on him who is poor. And notice the parallelism here. Poor and of a contrite or a humble spirit, and who trembles at my word. To be poor in spirit is to be humble. To be poor in this sense is to be contrite. It's the person who believes he has nothing in his spiritual pockets. if the person who has come to see in terms of self, he must be emptied of self. You might say, I don't know too many people like that. Well, it underscores, does it not? Narrow is the way. Most people today are full of self. Self-interest. Self-indulgence. Self-importance. Self-confidence. In fact, there's a magazine that sits on the newsstand. I've never actually read it, but it's titled Self. But the person here, Jesus describes, is not full of self. Self has died. Like a tree in the midwinter months, this person has been stripped of self-sufficiency and stripped of self-righteousness. Something has happened to this man on the inside. He's poor in spirit. And to find out what has happened, you simply have to type in, search, using these words, poor in spirit, and you will find that the Old Testament and the New Testament bring before us many people who were poor in spirit. And that brings us to our second P of the sermon. We've looked at the picture, but now the patterns of poor in spirit in the Bible. There are lots and lots of beggars. There are lots of people who meet this description of Matthew 5, verse 3. And some of them had lots of money in their pockets. Again, we can't equate the two in terms of physical prosperity and poverty. That's not what Jesus is teaching here. Job, for example, and if you turn over to Job chapter 1, here's a man who had substantial wealth. Job is a man who had, we are told in verse 3, 7,000 sheep, 3,000 camels, 500 yoke of oxen, 500 female donkeys. So he wasn't poor in terms of physical or material things. No, he had many things. He was a rich man. But Job was a man who was poor in spirit. And the very first peek we get at Job's heart or Job's spirit is after he has been hit with a tornado-like trial, one trial after another, and listen to the man. It's a shining moment of Matthew 5, verse 3. Luke 1, verse 20, or sorry, Job 1, verse 21, and he said, naked I came from my mother's womb, and naked shall I return there. The Lord gave and the Lord has taken away. Blessed be the name of the Lord. Well, that's not the response of a proud person. Pride shakes its fist at God. Pride often manifests itself in self-pity. Poor me. Pride, as someone has said, is self-pity is the pride of a sufferer. That's not Job. He's poor in spirit. He's not arguing or disputing with God's ways. And while we do find, as he goes on in his trial, a tremendous upheaval in his soul, and there does appear to be a loss of some of the texture of meekness that had so wonderfully and initially marked his soul, yet the last snapshot that we have of Job, Job 42, tells us that this man still is a man poor in spirit. He's still shining with Matthew 5, verse 3. Here in Job chapter 42, Job answers the Lord after God has pummeled him with 60 plus questions. And notice how Job responds in verse 6 of Job 42, therefore I abhor myself and repent in dust and ashes. That's a poor man. Poor in spirit. You could look at a Jacob. A man on the front end of his life who seemed very proud. And yet in Genesis chapter 32, we find him in a wrestling match with the angel of the Lord and crying out in desperate want, I will not let you go until you bless me. That's a poor in spirit man. You see that in Moses, when God appeared to him by way of that theophany of the burning bush, and Moses isn't like the kid who sits in class and a question's asked, and or he's task is asked if anyone would do such and such a thing, and the little boy or the girl throws up their hand and says, me, I can do it. Well, that's not Moses. When God comes to him telling him, I want you to go and be the human deliverer of my people, how does he respond? Well, he doesn't respond in pride. No, Moses says, not me. How can I do it, Lord? Pharaoh won't listen to me. Why should I go before Pharaoh? It's a poor in spirit response. Turn again to Isaiah chapter 6. Here again we see pattern of a poor in spirit man. This is another beggar. And here it's put before us in such a graphic way. Isaiah the prophet has a vision of God. He sees God high and lifted up. He sees God in terms of His majesty and His sovereignty. He gets a glimpse of the greatness, or we could say the bigness of God. And it's like a bomb blast goes off in his soul, shattering whatever vestiges of his own remaining pride. Notice how he responds in verse 5 of Isaiah 6. So I said, woe is me, for I am undone, or I am shattered, I am devastated. Thomas Watson says, poverty in spirit is a kind of self-annihilation. Like a huge mountain that we could say exists in the soul of every man, woman, boy, and girl because of our relationship to Adam. Adamic pride and arrogance fills our souls. But God comes with His gospel sermon, and it's like dynamite. It's the same word that we get our word dynamite. Gospel is the power of God. Romans 1:16. And God blows it off in our hearts. And that big eagle comes crashing to the ground. And all of a sudden, we see how big God is. And how small we are. You want New Testament evidence for the poor in spirit? This isn't an Old Testament thing. This is a believer thing. This is a Christian thing. Turn to Luke chapter 15. Jesus sets before us another example of a poor man. This is the story of the prodigal son. And when we look at him on the front end, the guy is strutting in pride. You can hear his arrogance in his initial conversation with his dad. He's full of self. Verse 12 of Luke 15. And the younger of them said to his father, Father, give me the portion of goods that falls to me. Hear the emphasis, me. So he divided to them his livelihood. And once he fills his pockets, and I can see him stuffing his suitcase and his gym bag with all the copper, big smile on his face, man, and am I going to live it up? And we see him jump on his motorcycle, his Harley Davidson, and off he goes, singing a wonderful tune, much like the hedonist of today, eat, drink, and be merry. For tomorrow, we die. It's party time. Party time. Live for the moment. Get buzzes wherever you can. Suck on any pleasure you can, no matter how wicked and how perverse. But the man gets a reality check. Early reality check. Everybody gets a reality check. Sooner or later. Sometimes it's going to be on your deathbed. But sooner or later you get a reality check. But God was merciful to this young man. He gives him a reality check. Verse 14, but when he had spent all, then arose a severe famine in that land, and he began to be in want. He becomes now poor, doesn't he? Physically poor. But he's not spiritually poor, at least not yet. God has to do a work in his soul. And the first sign we have that God has done something wonderful in this man's soul is verse 17, but when he came to himself, listen to the beggar. Verse 18. I will arise and go to my father, and will say to him, Father, I have sinned against heaven and before you, and am no longer worthy. No longer worthy. That's the language of a beggar, one who's poor in spirit. I'm no longer worthy to be called your son. Make me like one of your hired servants. Want to see another beggar? Turn over to Luke 18. The pattern is found in Old and New Testament of what it means to be poor in spirit. And here, a very sharp contrast is set before us, underscoring again that this poverty is a spiritual poverty. It's an inward poverty. Here, Jesus draws a picture of two men, and two men who go into the temple, two men who offer prayers, and there are two results. One man is poor in spirit, the other man is, he thinks he is, very rich, he's a somebody, he's full of himself, he loves himself, he's full of self-esteem. He's very proud of his character and his performance. Character and conduct. He thinks he's right on target. Luke 18, verse 11. The Pharisee stood and prayed thus with himself. He's talking to himself. This is almost like a soliloquy. God, I thank you that I'm not like other men. He's making a comparison now. This is what pride loves to do. It loves to look at other people and make a comparison and say, well, I'm a lot better than that person. I'm not like other men. Extortioners, unjust, and adulterers, or even as this tax collector. See, he's looking at his character. I'm a good guy. And now he focuses upon his conduct. Verse 12, I fast twice a week, I give tithes of all that I possess. What's wrong with the man? He's proud. Proud. Stinking proud. But there's another man. He's the poor in spirit man. He's the tax collector man. He's like the prodigal in this sense that he comes to himself. And you can hear his poverty when he beats his breast. He doesn't even want to get too close. He's standing in the shadows in terms of that temple precinct. He's standing at the back door and he's afraid to come too close. He's got an awful sense of his own depravity, and he beats his breast, says Jesus. He uses an imperfect tense. He beat his breast, kept on beating his breast. God, be merciful to me. Me, a sinner. And he goes home blessed. Blessed is the man. Blessed is the poor in spirit. Like the prodigal who when he came home, was blessed with a ring and with shoes and with a new robe or new set of clothes and a fatted calf. This man goes home, Jesus says, he's justified. Oh, the blessedness of the poor in the spirit. A picture. A pattern. But thirdly, in terms of the third P of the sermon, a paradox. Now, this poor in spirit doesn't have a popular appeal today. You wonder, too, if there's a relationship. Pastor Hughes, I listened to a sermon by him on poor in spirit. He says, you'll never hear songs around here that sit there and exalt man. How wonderful I am. How blessed I am in Christ. But no one can sit there singing the hymns or the songs from that hymnal or whatever supplement they have and get the sense that I'm just this wonderful person. That all is well. No. Jesus lets us know here in this sermon, blessed are the nobody. This is not, as I said, popular to modern man. It's not popular in our proud culture. We want to be on top, don't we? You want to be noticed, don't you? You want to be admired, don't you? You want to be a celebrity, don't you? You want to be a somebody, don't you? Jesus says, blessed are the poor in spirit. Sounds like a loser. But before you draw that conclusion, listen to what Jesus says here. He hasn't finished telling us about the poor man. Blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is, present tense, theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Look what belongs to him. And Jesus paints the biggest picture possible by describing it in terms of the kingdom of heaven. Remember when Jesus opens up the concept of the kingdom of heaven in those parables of Matthew 13, those kingdom parables, he likens the kingdom to a buried treasure that is found or discovered. And the man goes and sells everything he has to take hold of that treasure. He likens the kingdom of God to a pearl of greatest price. The kingdom of God is valuable. The kingdom of God is preciousness. And while the kingdom of God has a present reality, for the most part it is, in terms of the here and now, an invisible reality, God ruling, God reigning, God subduing our sins, it's the kingdom of joy and peace and righteousness, Romans 14, verse 17. But there's another dimension to the kingdom. There's a future dimension when Jesus comes back again. And it's not too much to say, brethren, that when Christ comes back again, you who are Christians will be king. You say, that sounds outlandish. Paul uses the language of crowns, doesn't he? Crown of righteousness, crown of life, crown of glory. That sounds like a king. That'll be a crown far greater than any earthly king of a David or a Solomon. The book of Revelation says we will be wearing robes. Sounds like a king, not scarlet robes or the purple robes of a Herod, but rather the white robes of purity. And we'll also be sitting on thrones. Revelation 3:21, he that overcomes shall sit with me, says Jesus, on the throne. Sound like a king to me. Small k, by the way. But it's a king who wears a crown, and a king who wears a robe, and a king who sits upon a throne. We will be king. We will be priests. We are now priests. But we will be kings. But you see the paradox here? The poor in spirit are wealthy. Poor rich, they are, we could say in terms of the inward man, dressed in rags. They are penniless in terms of their their own ability to merit God's favor. They have nothing to offer. But they will have robes. They will sit on thrones. They will wear crowns. The Christian is a beggar king. Figure that one. But here's the question. Why are you poor in spirit? And don't answer the question like the person who says, well, I'm humble and proud of it. Are you poor in spirit? And if you are poor in spirit, there's even within yourself a reluctance to say, well, I am. You're hesitant because you are poor in spirit. You're reluctant to say you are because you see in so many ways where you fall short of what it means to be poor in spirit. You know you don't deal with your pride and some of those other terrible sins, and you say, oh God, I don't see my lack as I ought to see my lack, and I don't cry out like I ought to cry out, oh wretched man that I am. So let me put the question this way. Who are you trusting to save you? Who are you depending upon? If you are depending upon, listen, please, because there's within all of us a stinky filth of self-righteousness. But are you depending upon anything that has to do with you in terms of meriting God's favor? Do you believe that you will merit heaven by something that is found in you or something that is done by you? And if you think that, my friend, then you are not poor in spirit. It's the pride of a self-righteous man. But I belong to a good church. That's not going to save you. But I give money. I tithe. That's not going to save you. But I read my Bible. And I love to read like good theological books. That's not going to save you. Well, I'm nice. You ask my kids. You ask my wife. You ask my co-workers. I treat them in a nice way. Every Christmas I buy them some gifts. They think I'm a real great guy. That's not going to save you. If you're going to be saved, my friend, you have to be able. You have to see that Christ Jesus is your only hope. You have to cling to Him in desperation. Jesus, if you don't save me, I'll never be saved. If you don't wash me from my sins, if you don't impute to me your perfect righteousness, if you, Lord, in terms of your life and your work on behalf of sinners, if I'm not trusting in you and what you've done, then heaven will never be mine. Jesus, perfect character and perfect conduct. You need Him. You need Him. You need His righteousness and you need His blood. Everything else, children, old man, young man, is sinking sand. Are you poor in spirit? Ask the question, do you trust in Christ and Christ alone? Have you come naked, to use the language of Top Lady? Naked I come, clinging to that cross alone. Wash me, Savior, or I die. In a second way, to ask the question and answer it in a more practical way, are you poor in spirit? Do you constantly compare yourselves to others? And do they always come up wanting And you always come up sitting on top of the ladder. Are you critical of everybody but yourself? Why can't they get their acts together? Why can't they be more like me? The Pharisee of Luke 18 compared himself to other people. And they were wanting, he wasn't. He saw their sin, but he didn't see his own. Oh, if we had eyes to see ourselves as we see others. And you can be proud of anything. You can be proud of your kids. You can be proud of your dress. You can be proud of your beauty and your brains and your looks and your color of your skin and how tanned you look and the fact that you can wear a skimpy piece of clothing. You can be proud of the car you drive. Proud of the sermon you preach. Proud of the prayer you utter. Proud of your humility. Blessed are the poor in spirit. A proud disciple serving a humble Savior. Nothing more incongruous. Humility. Humility will not find you so much critical of others, but critical of yourself. Preferring others. Praising others, thanking others, serving others. Blessed are the poor in spirit. And here's another good test of humility. Am I poor in spirit? And it has to be qualified because it's not always true. But do you pray? Do you pray? Who was the most humblest man who ever walked on planet Earth? It was Jesus. Jesus, he wasn't a sinner, but he was a servant. He had to humble himself. We are told he became obedient even unto the cross. And Jesus knew better than anyone, did he not, and understood how much he needed God. He constantly prayed. A beggar begs. A Christian prays. Asking for help, grace, strength. Your prayer life. Your prayer life. Tells you how poor in spirit you really are. And God has no dumb children. A Christian prays. And if you're growing in grace, my friend, you're growing in this humility, and you will be praying more and more. Maybe not just in terms of quantity of time, but in terms of quality. You're going to realize more and more how much you need God's help and grace in your life. You realize those vestiges of self-sufficiency and mortify them and the pride that still clings to the best of your actions and your words, and you'll be crying out, "Oh, wretched man that I am." Are you poor in spirit? Can you imagine corporate America asking that question when they try to hire on someone? But that's the question God wants us to ask. Are you poor in spirit? And brethren, what would happen if you took this one little grenade, if you want to describe it that way, and threw it into a few churches and had them come to grips with what it means, I believe those churches would be half empty in a matter of weeks. This isn't normative thinking for most professing Christians today. I'm afraid. And I'm afraid that we have been seeping in the world's perspective far more than we realize. There's an orgy of self-praise and self-confidence in our day. And it's come into the church by way of the self-esteem movement. Tell me how wonderful I am. And when you have a sermon that points at my conscience and makes me feel guilty and uncomfortable, then I want to leave that place because they're so dark. And they don't understand my troubles in life. If you're a Christian, you rejoice in hearing God's law pressing your conscience and exposing your sin. Not so you'll wallow in despair, but so you'll run to Jesus Christ again afresh. And like the publican, have mercy upon her. I trust you're one of the nobodies of the world. If you are, blessed are you. Blessed are the nobodies. Can you imagine that being a big seller? Titled, How to Be a Nobody? $1 million copies? Can you imagine what kind of ethos there would be in churches across America if this reality was sounded in our ears? Listen, young people, you're very right to be sucked in by the world and want a feel-good religion. Want a feel-good religion. But a feel-good religion ain't going to save you. Only Christ saves sinners. Sinners who know they are sinners. Let us pray. Father, we thank you for Jesus Christ. We thank you for his glorious gospel. We thank you for his honesty. We thank you for his life and his model as one who was poor in spirit. Oh, help us to look to Christ. And help us, oh God, to model more of what it means to be poor in spirit. Oh, forgive us, cleanse us, wash us from our pride, and help us to be more and more emptied of self, looking to you and you alone. We pray all of these things in Christ's name. Amen.